Well, good evening, and we are glad that you are here. This is the first night of a new quarter of Wednesday night classes that will run through the summer, June, July, and August. And I'll tell you more about it in just a moment. But before we start, I've asked James Hamilton to say a word of prayer. Are there any special requests that didn't make it into the midweek bulletin already? Okay, James.
Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for letting us be here this evening to study your word and to worship you. Father, we pray that you bless our Bible classes this evening and throughout this quarter. And Father, we pray that you bless Ben as he teaches us more about sharing our faith. And pray that these lessons will help us to do just that, Lord, that we may help do all we can to spread the expand the borders of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you bless Beverly Woolley and the treatments that she's going through. And Father, we pray that you bless Eric Vaughn and his upcoming surgery. Pray that you strengthen them, Lord, and help those who are caring for them. In Jesus' name we pray.
The topic for our class this quarter is titled Sharing Your Faith. And the reason we picked the title that way, and we could use a lot of different words. We could say evangelism, or personal evangelism, or congregational evangelism, or preaching, or teaching, or something like that. The reason we picked the phrase sharing your faith is on purpose because it's vague. That it gives me room. I have a very high opinion of the word evangelism and what's intended by it, of evangelize, and that word means a lot to me. And sometimes folks use it for things that I don't actually believe are evangelism. So what I would prefer to say is there might be a variety of ways that we share faith or something vague like that that's an evangelistic activity but is not evangelism. So in the class we'll probably make some distinctions, but we picked the vague title on purpose to allow me to cover kind of whatever I wanted under that giant umbrella of things that help us to spread the gospel in some way or another. This class is also intended to be very practical. You won't be able to tell by tonight because it's going to be a little bit of introduction tonight, but it'll hopefully be very practical about how to do some of these things, both individually later in the class and congregationally, some things that we need to have. We may do some brainstorming and ask for some input from you. There are more ways to spread the gospel that we haven't thought of than those that we have. I mean, there's lots of opportunities that we may be overlooking, and certainly we like to hear feedback on that, and myself and certainly the elders and deacons will be taking note of that sort of thing as we go. But also it's practical in the sense that we know, I'm hoping by the end of this quarter, so June, July, August, we'll be either in or close to in our new auditorium. That's not a firm date, so don't quote me on that, but I'm hoping somewhere in that vicinity, and we're going to get some opportunities, like it or not. When you throw open the doors of a new auditorium, some people wander in that wouldn't otherwise. I don't know what their motives are or what their intentions are, but they wander in. And so for us, those are opportunities. That is not evangelism. Okay? You don't build a building to do evangelism, right? That it by itself, brick and mortar, is not evangelism. Having unlocked doors is not evangelism. Okay? But they do create opportunities that we want to take advantage of. So my goal is, through the course of this class, we'll have it in mind, and then at the end of summer, when we've had opportunities starting to come our way, and we have them every Sunday. If you look around on a Sunday morning especially, there is rarely a Sunday when there are not several guests who haven't been here before. And these are opportunities, and we need to be thoughtful about what we're doing with those, and we'll certainly talk about that as we go. If you've heard me do a class before, you know I like to start out by telling you what I'm going to do for the class. So here's kind of an overview. A lot of it's going to be lessons that relate to particular books that I've read that have some concept I'd like to share, or sometimes a concept I'd like to disagree with and share something else. And that may happen a little bit tonight. But so tonight, for example, I'm going to talk for 30 minutes or so about this book, which is The Rise of Christianity. And I'll tell you more about it in a moment because it's tonight's topic by Rodney Stark. But it's about the history of the church's growth. In the first three or four centuries, what do we know about church growth and how it worked? Is it possible for the church to grow in that way? So that's kind of the questions for tonight. Next week, I'll be at camp, and quite a few of you will too. But those of you that remain, you brave and faithful few, will sit here in the air conditioning while I'm in the heat, and you'll be having a singing. The week after that, we're going to read, or we're not going to read, but I'm going to tell you some things out of a book by Steve Ridgedale, I'm not sure how to say his name. Can I tell you a story? And it's a different method. Another book where I say there's some things in here I really like, there's some things in here that I'm not as fond of, and we'll discuss the differences when we get there. June 25th, I'm having a memory lapse. I asked Jack Lyerly to do a lesson because I have to be gone that week. I can't remember if he said yes or not, so I put his name up with a question mark. But someone will hopefully be giving you a lesson on this book, which has been very popular lately, called Muscle and a Shovel by Michael Schenck. A lot of churches are using it for evangelistic purposes, and it's, again, another method. And so we want to look at it, evaluate it, see what we think about it. And Jack has read that, and I'm hoping he'll say yes. If not, I'll find somebody. No one says no to me forever. Then the week after, I also have to be gone. I've gone a lot in the summer, so this will be a fun variety of teachers this summer. But our own Bill Hamrick is going to give a lesson related to, feel free to change the title as you see fit, but something related to evangelism versus drugs, poverty, and prison. Bill has a lot of experience in prison work. He's been doing that for quite some time. And some of the people we're trying to reach with the gospel have already made a mess of their life in a way that has serious consequences that in some ways keep us from getting them the gospel they need. And so how do we do that? Bill's going to solve that problem for us. He has the answer. Yeah. But he'll have some, I think, helpful things to share with that. And then we're going to have several lessons that will come from this book by Stafford North. And again, some of it I really like, some of it I'll think, but we'll go over it. But it's titled Evangelizing Your Community. And what he does is break down evangelism into different things the church can do to be, again, evangelistic. Not necessarily everything we'll talk about is evangelism. So, for example, he has a section on, he has a section where he talks about keeping the church grass mowed. Is mowing the grass evangelism? But if you don't mow the grass, you get to do any evangelism when the weeds are up over the top of the church building. No, probably not. So his point is there are things you have to do to get out of the way of actually doing evangelism. And some of that, you know, just means making sure you mow the grass. And that sounds obvious, right? That sounds like, well, of course you do that. There are churches who, and I've attended one, who felt like yard work was not a very spiritually important thing. And so if we let it go, you know, there's nobody here but us. Who cares? We come inside and worship. What does it matter? So it gets overgrown and looks awful. And, you know, it's really hard to get people to want to be there very much. And we don't know why. Well, good weed eater, and suddenly people feel more comfortable. And it's something as simple as that, you know. So it's not evangelism, but it's getting rid of something that impedes the work of the church. Little things. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on mowing the grass. But my point is, he covers a lot of things. So that week we'll talk about public information, making sure your church, the congregation here, is not the best kept secret in Glenpool. We would like people to actually know we're here. Had a conversation with Matt this afternoon. I said, I'm curious, what kind of led you to end up here at Glenpool? And he said, well, there was a sign on Highway 75, right? So you got to know it's here. And it's stuff like that that may sound obvious, but you've got to do it to make things work. So we'll talk about public information and Christian living and making sure that we're the kind of people that set a good advertisement ourselves for the church and the community. July 16th, Matt's going to give a lesson on the community of Glenpool itself. It's based on a report I wrote for a class on evaluating Glenpool. Who lives in Glenpool? Do you know your own community? There's not a one-size-fits-all model for evangelism, so we need to know who lives here. I'll give you a hint. I'll give away a little match of information. The median age for Glenpool is 31. Do the math on that. It is an extremely young community on average. So that affects the way that you do evangelism. It doesn't mean it changes the gospel, but it does affect the way that we're going to have to present things because it's a very young audience. Median age, 31. Okay, so chew on that. So he's going to present some material related to, and that'll be a night when we're going to really want your feedback. He's going to present some material and information. Here's where we live. You live here. So what do we do? What are some things that could be effective with this information? Then we're going to go to Vacation Bible School, July 23rd. More information on that when we get there, but put it on your calendar. July 30th, we're going to go back to North's book on conversational evangelism and what he calls friendship evangelism. Again, this is another lesson where he has some strong points and some weak points, and I want to talk about those. August 6th, we're going to have a lesson on personal evangelism, how to set up Bible studies and so forth. August 13th, what North calls ministry evangelism, which is just a fancy title for, does your church have in place an actual structure that's engineered to do evangelism? Or does everyone just kind of wait and hope it happens? Are you on purpose putting things in order where we know what to do and we have stuff ready to go? So we'll look at that section of his notes and we'll talk about what's good and bad. And then a really important section he does a good job of is conversion and follow-up. I don't know any church that does a good job of that. No church I've ever really been associated with does a great job of follow-up. And we have a tendency to say, come down to the baptism, here's your towel, welcome to the Church of Christ, and assume that they know what to do now. And follow-up is of enormous importance. During the 1990s, this is a bad example, but it'll make my point, so just hang on to it. The Churches of Christ that had left and become associated with the Boston movement were baptizing people at a rate of hundreds of thousands per year and losing them at a 90% rate. That they sent as many people, almost as many people, out the back door as they brought in the front door. There's something wrong there. That's not going to work, okay? So follow-up. Are we helping these people to be not just wet sinners, but are we making sure they learn to be disciples and to live as Christians and they develop and mature? Hopefully we've done some of that before they got in the water. But are we following up and helping to see these people through? And then August 27th, we're going to start, I have to be gone that week too, so we're going to start the next quarter early. Another fun conversation with Matt Caldwell this afternoon. I said, hey, I'd like to give my last week to whoever is doing the next quarter so we can have a head start. I said, who's doing that? He said, well, Bill Hamrick's teaching the book of Job, so just let him know. I said, yeah, I'll do that. He says, by the way, could you also let him know that he's teaching the book of Job next quarter? So, surprise, that's what will happen August 27th. Okay.
No more surprises.
No more surprises, yeah. That reference is wrong. It's 25 through 26. But would somebody turn over to Romans chapter 16 and read for us verses 25 through 26. Romans 16, 25 through 26. In stereo. That was excellent. So what's the sense of that text that I wanted to pick out was the statement by Paul that by the command of God, what was, you can read it differently, but either had been accomplished or at the very least was in the process of being accomplished. More specifically, what in that passage had been done with the will of God that had been a mystery? It was made known into to how many and how far?
All nations.
I mean, that's a pretty bold claim. And I don't know how to interpret it if we should read it as Paul saying literally already it's been made known to all nations, or in hyperbole, it has essentially been known to all nations, or it is in the process of being known to all nations. But however you read it, it's a pretty big claim to say at this point when the book of Romans is written, which is prior to 60 AD, quite a bit prior, that it is actually going out by the commandment of the Lord. What commandment of the Lord is that? Well, it's the Great Commission has, in Luke's gospel, has the phrase all nations, right? Is that right? No, it's Matthew, sorry. Matthew is baptizing all nations, yeah, all nations, sorry. So, at the commandment of the Lord, we went out to all nations, and it is in the process of taking place. It is happening. It's a bold claim. So our question was, how was this done? And there are three ways we could think about how it was done. One is your assignment, and that is to read the book of Acts. I'm going to assume all of you have a copy of the book of Acts, and so I'm not going to focus on it tonight, but just a few passages. But by all means, to get a good sense of what we need to be talking about in this class, this week, spend some time. It's only 28 chapters. It won't take you about an hour or so. Go read the book of Acts all the way through and get a look at how they accomplished that task, at least the part of it presented by Luke in the book of Acts. Second, we can consult other history. There's not a lot of histories outside the New Testament for the first 3rd century. There are some people writing about how much they dislike Christianity, and we have their stuff, and that's kind of helpful. And we'll look at a little bit of that kind of thing tonight. We can also do some mathematical modeling. We could say, is it even possible for, let me just give you a pop quiz, how many people were disciples present who had seen the resurrected Christ and the ascension? 120, right? That's the number, somewhere in the range of 120, okay? Is it possible for 120 people to even carry out what Paul suggests is being done at this time? Well, we need to do a little math and see if that's even remotely possible. And I'm going to claim, of course, that you might guess that it is. And it's very reasonably possible. And it was done. The book we're going to look at has a funny title, so I thought I'd put it on the screen. It's called The Rise of Christianity. And here's the subtitle. It's a mile long. How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. Because there's nothing like a long subtitle to attract attention to your book. But what Rodney Stark is not, he does some study in religion, but he's not necessarily a religious expert. What he is a sociologist. He is interested in how could that many people do that? He doesn't care about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't care about the New Testament scriptures. He's very dismissive of the book of Acts. But he's very curious, is it even possible for 100? Can we believe this? And his conclusion is, yes, we can. He makes some pretty interesting claims, but at the end he says, yeah, it happened this way. You start out with 120 people, you have the day of Pentecost, and you have some more people, and by the end of 400 AD, you have the majority of the Roman Empire professing Christianity of some kind. And he discusses that, and we'll look at a little bit of his information tonight. First thing I wanted to show you, just because I thought it was interesting, is how he did his math, because you know I love a good mathematical chart. There's only one tonight, I promise. There's lots in the book. You should get the book and look at all the charts. But I'll only make you look at one tonight. And what he tries to do was, if I started with 1,000 people in 40 AD, well, let me be very clear, I don't think there were only 1,000 Christians in 40 AD. I think there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, right? And I can do the math. There's 5,000 after that, another sermon. So we can get a lot faster than that, right? But he kind of ignores all that. He says, just round number, let's start with 1,000 Christians in 40 AD. And then he said, let's look at a growth rate that we know can happen. So he took the growth rate of the Mormons in the 20th century on average. And then which is 40% per decade, by the way, which ought to frighten you. 40% growth rate per decade. And he said, if I started with 1,000 people and had a 40% growth rate per decade, how many people would I have in, say, 400 years? And then he does the math. And you end up in 50, right? So you add 40% to 1,000, you get 1,400. But this is still only 0.0023% of the entire Roman Empire's population. It's a very small number at that point. By 100 AD, you could have as many as 7,000. Again, I think you get that many before you get out of Acts chapter 10, but he didn't ask me, so okay. But even with his small numbers, by 150 AD, you're up to 40,000. By 200 AD, you'd be up to 217,000. By 250 AD, 1,171,000. 300 AD, 6 million. 350 AD, 33 million people professing some kind of Christianity for a total of 56.5% of the Roman population. So is it possible mathematically to go from 0.0017% of the Roman population to 56% in 400 years, even with what I believe are pretty bad numbers for the early church, he said, well, yeah, actually, that's really believable. As a historian, he says that definitely could have happened if they just matched what the Mormons have done in the last century. And I have to tell you, I think the early Christians were better at it than the Mormons have been in the last century. That's my thinking on that. So right away, we see this is not a fairy tale. This is not mythology. Oh, they went out and converted all these people, and then there were millions. But this is a reasonable progression of people going out at a very modest and reasonable rate, and you can still accomplish all these things that they accomplished. So I thought that was kind of interesting. The next thing he tries to do is study historical documents the best he can and ask some questions about who were the people being converted in the early church. And he makes some observations. He makes three. I agree with at least two of them. So the first one is interesting. He says, new religious movements mainly draw their converts from the ranks of the religiously inactive and discontented. So what is he saying? Who's the easiest new convert? Somebody who maybe has some religious background, but not much, who is basically inactive and discontented. He's not interested. And you kind of go and say, here's something new, and they get excited about it. Well, that does kind of sound like what Jesus and John the Baptist did, in the sense that you have Jewish people who are not really practicing much Judaism, and they're called to repentance and to the coming of the kingdom. Okay, I could buy that. But it's really not what you see in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they are converting very devout religious people. So I have three passages I'd like us to look at. Have your Bible open to the book of Acts. Someone wants to read Acts 2:5. Someone else Acts 10:1 and 2. And someone else Acts 16 and verse 13. Acts 2:5, Acts 10:1 and 2, Acts 16 and verse 13. Okay, so what kind of people were they? Yeah, these are not discontented, inactive religious people. These are people who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and the scriptures describe them as devout. So I think that's a pretty apt description. Who has 10, 1, and 2? This is Cornelius.
In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man.
Is this a religiously inactive, discontented man? No. The Bible again describes him as devout. He prays continually. His household fears God. So that's the kind of caliber a person is. Last passage, Acts 16, verse 13.
And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there.
Okay, so what kind of people are these? Okay, people that are on the Sabbath, meeting together, praying. Are these disaffected, religiously inactive people? No, it's the people who get together and pray every Sabbath. So my point is, the reason I pointed this out is that a lot of your modern evangelism books, that a lot of our preachers unfortunately are reading, really put heavy emphasis on the fact the church needs to be evangelizing people with no church background. That's the way Christianity grows. You need to find somebody with no background whatsoever, the unchurched, and you go out and you teach them because we don't want to teach anybody else. Well, don't get me wrong. People with no church background are really fun to study with because they have no baggage. They don't come to you with, well, I thought the Bible said. They don't know anything about the Bible. So you can just start from scratch, and that's nice. But the apostles have no fear of going to very devout religious people and saying, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those people were believing the gospel that they preached. So I would just make that observation, that there is nobody who should be our target group. We want to convert this group of people. Those kind of people are kind of hard to talk to. Whether that's true or not is irrelevant. There's no target group. The gospel, everybody needs the gospel. Does that make sense? So we're going to go out there, and yeah, we'll have different tools for working with different people, but we want to take the gospel to everybody.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just picked a couple of samples, but you know, Saul would be a great example. We could just go through the book of Acts and over again. What did the Bereans do when they heard the gospel?
Search scripture.
Did they sound like devout people? I mean, these are not biblically or scripturally illiterate people. These are people who know how to find their way around the Old Testament and went and checked. I think we ought to think about it that way. But other observations he makes I think are really good. People are more willing to adopt a new religion to the extent that it retains cultural continuity with their conventional religions with which they are already familiar. That sounds like a convoluted statement, but if you'll let me break it down for you, all he's saying is what I preached the other night on Sunday nights about postmodernism. That is, the goal of Acts chapter 2 was to preach the Gospels in a way that understood the audience was Jewish. And so, you believe in the Old Testament, then you should believe in Jesus. And he showed continuity from how you go from where what you currently believe. I'm going to help you get from there to here. Okay. In Acts 17, it's a radically different sermon. Same gospel. But he doesn't quote the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't use the word Christ. Because he's speaking to a Greek audience. So instead he says, well, I see you have an altar to an unknown God. You should believe in an unknown God, but you should know him. Let me tell you about him. And he ends up where? With Jesus. Okay. So here I would agree with Stark that what the early Christians did was they really got to know the people they were talking to. They knew their audience. And the way they presented the gospel helped those people see some of the things you currently believe are true. I've never met a person who is wrong about everything. Celine thinks I'm close. But I've never met a person who's actually wrong about everything. If you talk to them long enough, they're going to, by random chance, get something right. And know what you say? You're right about that. Let's start there, and let's see how to get to where we need to be. And we're going to have to change a lot of minds along the way. We're in the persuasion business, not in the concession business. We're in the persuasion business. So we are trying to change minds. But the way we go about that is to find out, how do we make continuity from what you believe, what do you have right that I can build on and get to where you need to go? Okay. So I think that's a good point to be made. And then the third point he makes I think is also interesting. He says, social movements grow much faster when they spread through pre-existing social networks. Again, technical statement, but here's what he means by it. Where and how did the early Christians preach? Pop quiz. Somebody tell me some place in the book of Acts where somebody preached a sermon one time.
Marketplace.
Sorry, where?
Just in marketplaces.
Okay, marketplaces. Somewhere back here?
Temple.
The temple, okay. Temple in Acts chapter 2. We had market. Where else? And roads, prisons. Where else?
Synagogues,
okay. Synagogues.
Corinth, they preached to the school.
Schools. Where else?
In
the chariot. That doesn't help me at all, Bobby. Yeah. Okay. So my point is, did they go and like try to invent something from which they could then invite people to and speak out of? No, they looked for where are people already gathered. So in Acts chapter 2, you go to the temple at Pentecost. Later in the book of Acts, where do you go to preach? Well, the people are talking about Bibles or about Scripture, about God, in synagogues. So where do you go on the Sabbath? You go into the synagogues, and that's where you talk. There's already people there. So you figure out where you have these opportunities, and that's where you go. Now I'm in Athens. Athens doesn't have a synagogue. I don't know. But my point is, let's suppose it doesn't have a synagogue. So where do I go? Well, I go up to the Areopagus. I go up to where the temples are, to where the philosophers sit around and talk about religious matters. And I talk to them in Acts 17. Okay, let's say I'm in Acts 16. And I know we just read that a minute ago, right? There's women down by the river on the Sabbath praying. I'm not going to tell them, hey, I'm going to get together at 7 if you want to come hear the gospel. I'm going to say, they're already down there praying. I'm going to go talk to them, right? So the point is, we figure out what are people doing? Where are our opportunities? We don't have to invent the wheel. All humans have fundamental needs, even if they don't know it. And they're looking for the needs probably in all the wrong places. Well, let's find those places. Where are these people at? Jesus started with a woman by a well, right? Good spot as any. We're finding places where we communicate with people. So one of our challenges in Glenpool will be to say, where are the opportunities where we get a chance to talk to people that already exist without having to invent anything? Because this is, I don't want to be critical of gospel meetings. I like gospel meetings. But this is one thing the church, in my mind, has a little bit backwards from the way the book of Acts presents it. What we want to do is hand you a flyer and say, you should come here and we will teach you. And that is effective as long as people come. Right? As long as they come in the door, that's perfect. That's why I like them. I mean, there's nothing better than setting up chairs and letting someone get up and preach the gospel, and people show up. And as long as people show up, that's fantastic. But in the book of Acts, they kind of did it the other way around. They found where people were and found opportunities and made opportunities in those places. And I'm not sure how to do that in our world, but we need to think about it. It's a good question for this summer. Where are the opportunities? Bill found captive audience. There are people sitting in prison wanting something to do. Let's give them a Bible study. That's something to do, right? You find these opportunities wherever you can. Okay, so just a couple of observations then about this part so far, and then I've got to move along. We're going to run out of time really fast. But conversion meant changed worldview, but not changed culture. Okay, so they found, where do Greek people go on a Saturday? Well, that's where we're going to go and preach the gospel. We're going to try to figure out what people are doing, and we're going to find a way to go there and find those opportunities to preach the same gospel we preach everywhere else. And evangelism made use of existing opportunities as much as possible. Let me just quickly then give you some other observations that you may or may not be familiar with from the early church history about how it spread, and I think there are definitely lessons to learn. One is from epidemics, believe it or not. The ancient world was full of epidemics and terrible diseases. In the second century, for example, so many people died that cities and villages in Italy and the provinces were abandoned and fell into ruin. Distress and disorganization was so severe that a Roman military campaign was postponed. When in 169 the war was finally resumed, many of the Germanic warriors, men and women, were found dead on the field without wounds, having died from the epidemic. The epidemic was smallpox. Okay? The ancient world is just full of stories like this. In those weird situations of terrible tragedy, the church found opportunities to be the church. So the church, first of all, Christianity made sense of suffering when paganism did not. So there's a plague that hits our town. You go to the pagan priest and you say, why have these diseases hit our town? Why are we suffering? The pagan priest says, I have no idea. Okay? He has got nothing to tell you. No answers. The Christian talks about how this is God's world. He talks about how suffering has to do with the fact that we've messed up God's world quite a lot. And maybe he doesn't fix all the problems, but he attempts to say something about it. But more important even than that, the Christian is not afraid of dying himself. And this is lunacy in the Roman world. One thing is certain, and it's death, and you're supposed to be afraid of it. But Christians did something fundamentally different. When all the pagans were leaving town, the priests, the doctors, the rich, the wealthy, the powerful, everyone's leaving town because of the plague, Christians were moving in and taking care of the sick in these plagues. I want to read one little section to you because I can't, I'll skip the other one, but this one I want to read because I can't summarize it as well as some of these writers have. At the height of the second great epidemic, around 260, in the Eastern letter already quoted above, Dionysius wrote a lengthy tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of local Christians, many of whom lost their lives while caring for others. And here's what he wrote. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of elders, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation so that death in this form The result of great piety and strong faith seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. What were the Christians doing? When these tragedies befell these cities, Christians had no fear of death and went in to help people and died in the process. What do you think those people thought about Christians after that? When all the pagan priests left town, when all the doctors left town, and only the Christians stuck around because two reasons. Christians did not fear death, and Christians loved you very much. Yeah, that was powerful. It was an action. It wasn't evangelism. It was what we probably call benevolence. But it was evangelistic in the sense that it allowed the tearing down of barriers, and the gospel was preached as a result of something that they did that was powerful and benevolent. Another person writes, "The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape." So the pagans are throwing their own loved ones out the door and hoping them, you know, farewell. And the Christians are coming in and trying to save these lives. And that made a huge difference in these cities where they acted this way. Another thing that was different about Christianity was the way that it treated women. Every ancient source we have tells us that there was a disproportionate amount of women converted to Christianity than men. Every source we have from history. And by the way, want to do a head count in this auditorium tonight? Okay. That there is historical precedent that it works this way. What is it that about Christianity that's attractive to women? You know, you could buy a lot of books today that says Christianity oppresses women and keeps them under the thumb of the... And yet, the churches are full of women. Is that strange? Isn't that very odd? Okay. Here's what will help you understand that. How did the ancient world treat women? Well, in Athens, here are some things that were typical. There weren't a lot of women in Athens because typically if you had a child and it wasn't a boy, you put the child to death because you really wanted a boy. So if you had a young child and it was a girl, you went ahead and killed it. So women, there weren't a whole lot of them to start with. They had little or no education because they weren't deemed worth educating, even in the city of Athens, which was the height of Greek education. They were married by contract at or before puberty. Roman law allowed as early as 12, and quite often people ignored that and would marry women younger than that. We can't call them women either, girls. No matter how old you were, a woman was always classified in Athens as a child, regardless of age. You were classified as property in many cases in Athens. An Athenian woman could own property, but her husband owned her, so of course he owned her property. They're very, very liberal that way. Women can own property, sure. You're owned by your husbands, too. And then males could easily and often divorce their wives. It was very typical for a man to be married several times in his lifetime in Athens. And the women were set out destitute for any number of reasons and expected to go fare on their own. How did Christians treat women in comparison to that? Christians valued all life, male and female. One of the early myths about Christianity, the Romans thought that maybe Christians were cannibals. And there were two reasons. One was the communion, because they said they take the bread, which is the Lord's body, and the fruit of the vine, which is his blood. So they thought maybe you're eating people. But the second reason, which is really fascinating, Christians in the early centuries would go to the dump yards early in the morning, and they would find the little babies that had been thrown away. And they would take them in and take care of them. Abortion and infanticide was rampant in the ancient world. Because it was another mouth to feed. If it wasn't what you wanted, you should probably just try again. So the babies were dropped off in dumpsters. And the Christians went dumpster diving for babies. The Romans thought maybe we were eating them. They couldn't understand why anyone would want a worthless thing like that. Do you understand why Christianity was appealing to certain people? Sorry, that one gets me. Okay. Women were treated as equal in value in Christ. They had differing roles, differing functions, but in value, neither male and female in Christ Jesus. That's in Galatians. Okay. That they were all one in Christ. Many active women are mentioned in the scripture. The whole book of Philippians seems to be written about a dispute between two women, mentioned in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, who were influential enough in the congregation that they warranted an apostolic epistle. By the way, would you tell these two ladies to stop fighting? Okay. They were very active. Again, different role than men, but very active in what they were doing. Widows were treated with respect and dignity rather than being put out in the street. Christians were taking in other people's widows. Orphans and widows, that sounds like the book of James, right? And the Romans just didn't understand why they were doing this. Fidelity was expected. You were supposed to stay married to your wife. And divorce was to be avoided at all costs by Christian doctrine. Romans didn't understand that. That's a silly religion. Women figured out that was a pretty good idea. Ladies figured it out first. Sex trafficking and adultery were prohibited, all things that Romans thought were very normal. So you can see where Christianity, because of its ethical treatment of women, was very advantageous, which is why I'm shocked when I read these books about Christianity being so oppressive to women. And then here you are. You apparently figured it out, that Christianity changed the way the world thought about women. Believe it or not, this is a ridiculous claim I'll make, but I believe it. Modern feminism would not have been possible without Christianity. Modern feminism doesn't necessarily agree with Christianity. But my point is, you could not have that movement if Christianity had not already exalted women to a being made in God's own image in the way that it does. I'm really going to run out of time, but let me just run through a little bit. I won't be able to read some of these pages I wanted to. Again, the Christian view of death was very influential in the way that it spread in the ancient world. They were okay dying. But the Romans thought maybe we were actually all crazy for a while, because when they said, "We're going to kill you if you don't stop," the Christians said, "Okay," and we'd go help you build the fire. And the Romans thought maybe we were out of our mind. And then they started seeing us year after year, decade after decade, rational people gladly accepting death, if that meant what it, holding on to Christianity. And the Romans have great stories of Roman and Greek heroes facing death in the battlefield, but afraid of death. And they look at Christians with no swords, gladly accepting death. And they realize the Christians were braver than our heroes. And that shook Roman thought to its core. Finally, Christianity allowed for a new community. And this is a quote from an ancient writer. "A Christian congregation was from the first a community in a much fuller sense than any corresponding group of pagan devotees. Its members were bound together not only by common rites but by a common way of life. Love of one's neighbor is not an exclusive Christian virtue, but in this period, Christians appeared to have practiced it more effectively than any other group. The church provided the essentials of social security, but even more important, I suspect, than these material benefits was the sense of belonging which the Christian community could give. When you became a Christian, you were family." And that meant a lot to ancient people. And so what caused the rise of Christianity, and what lesson can we learn for the Church of Glenpool? Thoughtful, intentional evangelism to any and everybody. Benevolence and selfless love wherever available. The elevation of the oppressed, in particular women in the case I mentioned, but they viewed people that everyone else thought was dirt, they viewed them as God's creation and exalted them. Faithfulness unto death, there was no cost too high. And finally, a new community, a family that was created that gave you a place where you belong. Those things are prevalent in all the accounts we have of ancient Christianity and explains a lot of why it was so effective in its growth, phenomenal growth. The reason I had to give you the math at the beginning of the lesson is because there are historians who don't believe it's possible. Not only is it possible, it happened, and these are the reasons why. These sound like the kind of Christianity that we should be practicing. The answer is certainly it is. Next week, we'll do our singing. We'll come back after that and continue on some more practical avenues of how we can do evangelism, what you can be doing yourself, and some methods of communicating the scriptures, and I hope that's helpful to you.